Okay, good morning. Yes, I have happy memories too. I don't mind naming names and calling out dates, but it was September 1980. I came to Melbourne. I was just newly married. Very brief. It was a weekend. Not even a weekend in Melbourne. The weekend was in Geelong, and Melbourne was the place we passed through to get to the airport. But that's when I first met David and Olive Rieke, Bruce and Christine, 1980. And it was an overnight. They took us out to eat, put us in a hotel, drove us to the airport. That was the encounter. Then 5 years later, I came back again with Leanne, and 5 years later, we had already had a child, and our second one was born in Baxter House in Geelong. But that's probably when I first preached for the church. And yes, I remember that camp. It was, I don't remember the exact, but it's in the Dandenongs. And I just said to Graham this morning, I remember you when you were still a heathen. And I remember it was Judith and Luke. They were the redeemed ones. And that James and his brother and Graham, they were still the heathen. And so what I remember is, even though Graham wasn't walking with God, he still seemed to have a firm hand on those boys. That, I don't know if that sounds familiar, but, and that was, was wonderful, wonderful memory. And I think we did another camp in 1990, another camp. A lot has happened, but just to say, for those that don't know me, I'm Camille Magdaly. I'm an Arab American who migrated to Australia 35 years ago. Melbourne is my home base, still is my home base, and we've served as pastoral team, then for many years at Harvest Bible College, and then for the last 18 years in the ministry that we founded called Teach All Nations. Come straight out of the Authorized Version when Jesus gives the Great Commission, go and teach all nations. First, the teaching starts with baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then it goes on to say, teaching whatsoever things I've commanded you. So we are a teaching and Holy Spirit ministry. Our tagline is empowering through word and spirit, because you need both in order to get it right. Jesus says you're in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. And we don't want anyone to be in error, because that's a waste of a life, resource, and in some cases, an eternity. So we don't add or subtract to the word. We have a high view of scripture. And you know, the amazing thing, I didn't grow up in a church household. My family, we were a wonderful family. I had no church background, but I discovered a Gideon's Bible on the family bookshelf when I was 15. Devoured it because I was hungry for God. Still was the only believer, born-again believer, in the extended family for many, many years. Thank God my parents came to faith and all that. But I didn't realize what became my passion would become my profession too, teaching all nations. So I want to again acknowledge, although it's been said, that the Breakthrough Church is really a support church for us. It is technically our physical legal address in Australia. We're too much on the move. We do things by laptop to have a physical address and find it's not even really necessary anymore either. And not just the physical address, the other supports too. So we are grateful always for all the support that the church gives us. And thank you for the ongoing partnership and fellowship in Jesus' name. Now, I'm on tour with Leanne the eighth year in a row, starting in 2015, working with Vision Christian Media. They've got the platform. This is how they put it. They've got the platform. I've got the content. And so we actually go across the country giving a prophetic message called Understanding the Times. And we have gone to amazing places. Even on this trip, we're going to places like Rockhampton, Kununurra. Does anyone know where Kununurra is? Just Graham, the retired heathen, right? You've heard of it. It's actually 1 hour flight southwest of Darwin. It is one of the most remote places I've ever been to. I've been there already before, and we're going back. In fact, they're paying for us to come back. and Kalgoorlie, as well as, you know, capital cities and all that. The purpose of it is very simple. First Chronicles 12:32, the children of Issachar, which were men who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Friends, we are in the last days. Make no mistake about it. But for most people, they don't realize we're in the last days. They don't recognize anything prophetically because the Bible says there's much sleeping and much drunkenness. And we don't mean too much vino either. Drunkenness is more than that. It's a spirit of deception, strong delusion, denial, and escapism. There's lots of it. It was prophesied, and we see that. Now, we're not coming to condemn anybody. We're not coming to be partisan political. We're coming to be practical, pastoral, and prophetic. So the basic thing of the tour is we're talking about what is happening, why it's happening, and when you know the what and the why, the Holy Spirit will download what you need to do. But the very first thing everyone needs to do is to wake up to the things of God we're talking about. And that's what we're doing. We're a gentle alarm clock, basically. And so tomorrow night here in this building is our Melbourne East meeting for Understanding the Times. And it's at 7:30. We urge you, don't miss this. The theme is turning the corner, bringing clarity in confusing times. If we continue societally the way we're going, we will definitely drive off the cliff. No question about it. The ideologies that are actually bankrupting and ruining society are at hand. But this is not a political thing. It is a spiritual thing. And so I believe God actually is helping us turn the corner. But we need to cooperate with God. We're not spectators. We are participants. And there's some very heartening things. Even in our own family, the one in Britain, they are doing exactly what I'm talking about. There is a pushback. When they see the incursion of the enemy, instead of just saying, oh dear, that's really terrible, or sleeping through it all, they're pushing back. And so you don't want to miss this. And besides, this is our hometown. Melbourne was once the capital of Australia, but more than that, it was the capital of Christian mission, ministry, revival. Pentecost came out of Melbourne to the rest of the country. And yet the wells that were dug by faithful pioneers in times gone by have been filled by the Philistines. Genesis 26. It takes an Isaac, a new breed of people, to come and unstop those wells. And friends, you know, Victoria's had a really rough trot. We heard about it in Britain, the rough trot. Our premier's name became a household name in Britain. I've never in all my travels heard of any state premier becoming well-known overseas. But here is an exception. And by the way, I'm not here to criticize. I'm not here to condemn. I'm here to urge, let's redig the wells. Amen. And let's pray for our leadership. After all, Daniel prayed for Nebuchadnezzar and he tamed the tiger. Things will happen. And so tomorrow night, 7:30, please be here. Please bring your friends. It is a timely. It's not for my sake. It's not for my ego. It's because it's an urgent message. If any church that I know of in this whole country should be open ear to the prophetic, it is the Breakthrough Church. And I have just only one word for you, heritage. That word has been in my head the whole time we've been worshiping God, led so ably by Caleb. Heritage. There is a movement. It's not a political one. It is a spiritual one to try to erase heritage, to disconnect you from your faith, your family, your freedom, your heritage. And that's in general, but I'm saying also here, specifically for the church, there is a wonderful heritage. And God will cause it to pay rich dividends if you will not give up. You will reap if you will not give up. So there's much to share here. I just would mention, we do have all kinds of resources. Many of them are stored here at Breakthrough. They're books. There are MP3s. There are DVDs. I won't say too much about it now. But the other thing is I'm going to have a deep dive, meaning in November when I'm not here, I'm in the UK, I'm going to actually teach live for 4 weeks on the world trends and prophecy, because what people get when they come to the public meeting is about an hour and a quarter. If you want more, this is the more. And it'll be wonderful. It's the first time we've ever done it. So that's that. And also, we're going to Israel again. Did you know we were in Israel when it locked down in March 2020? We finished our tour. Thank God. He had mercy on us. We got everyone out of Israel because it was closing down. We had to fly them to Amman, Jordan, a 20-minute flight from Tel Aviv. But we're doing it again after. You know, we've done 43 Bible Land tours. This is something we love doing. It's a wonderful way to teach the Bible, I might add. So see, Leanne, if for some reason you're open to that. Well, this morning, I want to give short and sharp. When I say short, not that short, but not that long either. A very important message. It's one we need to be emphasizing more than ever. It's one that was emphasized in times gone by, and then it stopped being emphasized at all. It has to do with Jesus Christ coming back to planet Earth, popularly known as the Second Coming. We need to know He is coming. Everything is in order. God is in control. And this very heavy period we have suffered since 2020 with pandemics, lockdowns, inflation, global tension, all the rest, doesn't in any way diminish the message. It makes it more real, more urgent, and one that the church should rejoice in, because the coming of Jesus is called the blessed hope. I believe that talking about Bible prophecy and the coming of Jesus is one of God's alarm clocks to get us spiritually awake and alive, because when you know these are the last days, you will live a different and qualitatively better life than if you thought Jesus was going to take his sweet time coming. Now, some would say he has taken his sweet time. It's been 2,000 years since he was here. Friends, you don't understand. This is God's timing. And there is precedent. God's timing is a day. To him is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. We have a homework assignment to do. Until we do it, well, who knows? In God's sovereignty and wisdom, what it has to do with timing. But remember, there's a precedent. Abraham, who is listed as father of Jesus in Matthew 1:1, he waited 2,000 years for the first coming of Jesus. And in John 8, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." So we need to get God's perspective on it all, because friends, we live, part of the reason they're sleeping is we live in a time of increasing biblical illiteracy. People just don't know the Bible. And if they don't know the Bible, they're not going to have a biblical worldview either. And what that means is even people sitting in church will have a worldly point of view. And that is dangerous, especially since the world is going to hell in a handbag. You don't want that worldview at all. So anyway, there's something about talking to people about the coming of Jesus that is important. I'm going to read to you from Matthew 24, and I'm going to talk about 5 signs. I used to have 4, but I've added a bonus sign. 5 signs from Matthew 24. These are things that are happening as I speak. Well, one of them is not, although they're rehearsing for the 5th sign, okay? Matthew 24, it's a long chapter. I'm only reading a few verses. But to set the stage for waking us up, making us prophetically aware and alive. Now, the background is they're in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't live in Jerusalem. The disciples weren't from Jerusalem. They're Galileans. And now they're in Jerusalem because it's pilgrimage time. And they're showing Jesus Herod's temple, which was a magnificently beautiful building. It is renowned, even in rabbinic literature. They didn't like Herod, but they loved the temple he built. And they're just showing Jesus this wonderful temple, which, of course, he was familiar with because he taught in the courtyards. And he makes what would we call a clangor statement. When you see these nice stones and building and everything, not one stone will be left on top of another. It'll all be cast down. That was the first shock. Then the second shock is when they said, well, Lord, in a private briefing on the Mount of Olives, tell us when this is going to happen. Give us signs of the time. Give us a heads up about the future. And this was his reply. Verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows, and I might add again, the end is not yet. In verse 10, we'll skip. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. By the way, we live in an age of increasing offense. People are getting offended. And you know, what they're basically saying, you offend me, and that is your problem. No, when you're offended, it's the offended person's problem. The only one where when you offend them, it's your problem, is God. It's called abomination. So I've learned, look, I come from Middle Eastern background, and while it's not unique that Middle Eastern people only get offended, everyone has cultures that are offended. It's just they have a particular style to getting offended, where they can hold grudges, not just for a year or two or 10, but for hundreds of years, even thousands of years, they can be offended. Friends, whatever you do, don't get offended. You're building a Berlin Wall around your life. You are imprisoning yourself, and you will not grow spiritually till you learn to forgive and let go. Even if the other party hasn't even said sorry, it's so important. Spiritual growth depends on your ability to forgive, and your eternal well-being depends on your ability to forgive. Because Jesus makes it very plain, if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven either. And friends, we need to be forgiven. We want to spend eternity with him. All right, that's a little aside, but faithful to the text. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Are we getting a message here about deception? And because iniquity or lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Finally, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness upon all nations, unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Actually, the end is only the beginning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Lord's Day here at Breakthrough. Thank you that we are already blessed, Leanne and I, being in the church and receiving these wonderful words. We ask you now, God, speak profoundly to each and every heart, no matter how spiritual or not. And God, help us to respond. Not only let our hearts be as good soil, but let there be much fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. Not because I am speaking, but because it's your word, which is life unto those that find it, and health, healing, medicine to all their flesh, in Christ's glorious name. And everyone said, can we have it again? Everyone said?
Amen.
That's better. 5 signs that Jesus is coming. Now, by the way, as the late Chuck Missler would call it, there are a lot of pre-signs, you know, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and the end is not yet. So what do we know, or what are the signs we need to be aware of? that recognizing we are on track, the signs are like mileposts along the road, saying you're on the right track and you're getting closer to your destination. So what are they? Well, the first one is verse 4. Take heed that no man deceive you. Increasing deception and a spirit of strong delusion are hallmarks of the last days. Now let's qualify. Deception, lying, mendacity, that's not new. It was around in the Garden of Eden. The devil is the father of lies. Lying is his mother tongue, his native language. He can't even tell you good morning without lying. The problem is that his language is becoming a first language for many. Even people who go to church. Going to church in itself does not produce saints. It is part, by the way, it is very important. And may I say, and I can get away with it because I'm visiting, but we need to come back to church after lockdown. We are zoomed out of our brains, and we need to come back. Hebrews 10 is very clear on this, that as we see the day of the Lord approaching, we should redouble our efforts to assemble one another in person, because there are just certain things you can't do when it's just remote. So lying, spin, mendacity are the order of the day. It's, in fact, the devil will endeavor to deceive. Those that are doing his bidding will deceive. Obviously, they have a low view of truth. And by the way, just have some discernment here. When people have a low view of truth, then you better be careful what you listen to from them. I'm not saying this to condemn any particular individual. Jesus loves them. He came to this planet to die for them. So my salvos are actually not towards any person, even though some of them are very adept at lying. In fact, lying has become an industrial scale industry. That's how bad it is. However, we need not be victims of deception. Though the devil will do his best to deceive, God holds us responsible whether we're deceived or not. That's why Jesus, first thing when learning about the last days, be careful, take heed that no one deceive you. Well, let me just tell you, the vocabulary of deception is growing. We got words like smoke and mirrors, gaslighting. Now, gaslighting is where you're actually seeing something clearly and hearing it clearly, and the liar is trying to persuade you. You didn't really see it. You didn't really hear it. There's a lot of gaslighting from corridors of power as well as from individuals. There's misinformation, disinformation. We're told we're in a post-truth society. Well, post-truth if you're living in this culture, perfect truth when you're living in the kingdom of God. There is also doublespeak, spin doctoring, and there's more. I don't want to belabor the point. So what can we do about it? How can we protect ourselves from deception? Well, the answer is simple. The antidote to the poison of deception is truth. But not just your truth, her truth, their truth, postmodern relativistic truth. It is God's truth. Because God's truth applies to all people at all times. God's truth endures forever. Everybody else's goes out with the passing of the sun. God's truth is the only one that can set you free, give you life, and put you on the straight and narrow. God's truth. So where do you find God's truth? Well, you should be able to find it in God's house, but that's not always guaranteed. So let me get straight to the source. You find God's truth through the person of Jesus Christ. John 14:6, I am the truth. When Pontius Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? And he was a bit cynical and sarcastic. Of course, he had no clue. He was staring truth eyeball to eyeball. Jesus is the truth. He will never, ever mislead you or lead you astray. The second source of divine truth is the Holy Spirit. John 16, 13. He is called the Spirit of Truth. He will never mislead you or lead you astray. And the third source of truth is God's Word. All of it, not some of it. We don't add or subtract. We keep the integrity of the Word intact. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." So friends, the three sources of divine truth are Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. When you have these three things and live by them, you are safe from deception. But if you don't cultivate your spiritual walk with these three sources, then you are held responsible for being deceived. You can't blame anyone. Remember, Adam tried to duck shove the blame for eating the forbidden fruit. He said, "God, it's really not my fault. It's the woman who you gave to me." So it's not just Eve's fault, it's God's fault. No, it doesn't wash. Men, we have to take responsibility for our actions. We can't blame anyone else. Oh, we are influenced by our wives, and rightly so. That's part of why they're there. They're like the rear view and side mirrors and other things as well to keep us straight. But at the end of the day, we stand before God, and we're not let off the hook because somebody else influenced us the wrong way. No, Jesus warns us, many false Christs, many false prophets, many false teachers. So when you have truth in your life, you will have discernment. Friends, without discernment, it will destroy you. But with discernment, it will keep you on the path of the just, which gets brighter and brighter to the perfect day. Proverbs 4:18. Second sign from verse 29, which I didn't read, but I'll read it to you now, from Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. I call this the great end time shaking. The shaking is on earth. It happened once before in the time of Moses. I exceedingly fear and quake. But one more time, God promised, back in Haggai 2:6 and Hebrews 12, that one more time he will shake not just the earth alone, but also heaven. It's a promise. Now, I never knew that being shaken is something to look forward to, but God is not saying you personally will be shaken, nor is he necessarily desiring that you personally will be shaken. But the earth will be. So why is there a shaking? Well, it doesn't say so in the text, but I believe part of the reason for the shaking is to wake up sleepers and sober up drunkards. It's an act of mercy. After all, nobody enjoys the alarm clock. We especially would prefer a few more warm moments under that doona. But without that alarm clock, we'll be late. We might miss our plane, our train. We might be late for work and then not have a job afterward. It is important that we wake up when we should be awake. The shaking is a waker-upper. But also, what explicitly is said in Hebrews 12, talking about the shaking, is that it's going to remove the temporal realms, the kingdoms of this world, to make room for the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Ultimately, the clash of civilizations we're seeing right now, we call it left and right, but it really is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of darkness. That's what it ultimately is. And only the spiritually discerning Christian will understand that. The third sign is increasing lawlessness. I already quoted verse 12. Let me quote to you Matthew 7:23. When people said, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know about you, but when I read verses like that, it makes me a little nervous. Just because you say, "Lord, Lord," you talk the talk, doesn't mean you're getting in. Does that make anyone nervous? Are you curious? I want to know more. I want to make sure. I want assurance of my salvation. So he gives you the answer what to do. Don't just give lip service to the Lordship of Jesus. Do the will of the Father that is in heaven. Well, what is the will of the Father in heaven? That's why you need the Word to know the will. That's why you need the Holy Spirit filling you, anointing you, and guiding you to know the will. When you know the will, then you better do it. Not that we're saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. And because we are genuinely saved by grace through faith, we will do the works and the will of the Father in heaven. He goes on to say, many shall say to me in that day, I've prophesied, I've done many mighty works, I cast out devils. And this is his conclusion, verse 23 of Matthew 7. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness. What on earth is that? Well, it would seem to be self-evident. Lawlessness is a spirit of law-breaking. Not just the laws of man, but especially the laws of God. Especially the laws of God. There is, and I'm seeing it more and more in observing what's happening in our world, because, by the way, while I'm primarily a Bible teacher, 30 years ago at the Harvest Bible College, we were pioneering a new course, and nobody in the whole world in Bible college realms is teaching, and it's called World Trends. Why? Why a class on world trends when we're training people for ministry? For a very good reason. We're called into all the world to make disciples, and you don't need to have a rhema from God to, you should know something about this harvest field you're called to go into, whether it's around the block or around the world. So I am observing increasing lawlessness. Now, for example, in the United States, where I originally come from, and I'm still a citizen there, and I have my daughter and grandchildren there too, some of them, that there are cities in America that are increasingly lawless, having a crime wave. Only a few years earlier, 3 or 4 years, they were okay. Why is there this problem? Part of the reason is the way they're governed. The political philosophy is stimulating lawlessness. But the other reason is because it is a sign of the times. The devil knows what's going on. The demons know what's going on. Even if nobody else does, they do. They know who Jesus is. They know his true identity. They know he's coming back. They know they're going to be retrenched. They know they're going to be exiled. They know they're going to be condemned. They know that. But they're trying to buy as much time as they can and trying to drag down as many people as possible. That's what this is about. And so there's criminal lawlessness, but it goes even higher. You see, we now have new types of lawlessness we never had, ever. Optus had a data breach. There was a criminal out there stealing people's information. But where do you find the criminal? The cybercrime and the work of cyberspace and social media has just changed everything. And so poor people, and maybe some of you are here, you're not poor, you're rich if you're in God, but they may have to get new passports, new driver's licenses. Optus probably will pay. But what a nightmare. You could be sleeping and be victimized. Of course, that can happen even in the old-fashioned criminal things too. But also, we are seeing governments, businesses, and in some cases, ecclesiastical figures who are practicing corruption and lawlessness, anti-constitutional behavior, which under normal circumstances would get the party impeached, if not imprisoned. But in the spirit of lawlessness, the criminals cover the criminals, even if they are white-collar, officialdom, and so on. It is a very serious thing. What is the antidote to lawlessness, of course, is the coming of Jesus. That's what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2. He will come and destroy the lawless one. But what I would say, in addition, while we're waiting for him to come, we should be aware of how society runs. We need to know our civics. We need to know our constitution. We are, by the way, I think you know by now, a constitutional monarchy. If you didn't know that, you certainly found out in the last month when we had a day off in mourning for the Queen, who is the titular head of state, along with the Governor General. I took the time to learn how this country runs. And when I said the citizenship pledge, it was still in the days when you said it to the Queen. And I understood perfectly how it works. But not only understand how it works, when things go awry, speak up now. We just, in our own family, I won't give any details, but they saw something that was not right or lawful in the school. They spoke up, and it was successfully resolved. I heard a phrase, the second crime scene is worse than the first. If you say something now in the first crime scene, it gets harder the second. We are salt and light. We stem the corruption, friends. We can make a difference. And so I'll leave it at that because I've got two more signs to go. Sign number four. Now, this one is unique. This one, if you've been sleeping through everything else, you have to wake up. This one is demanding our attention. And it is, while it's not happened at this point, I can see it happening. I can see the pieces of the puzzle put in place. So let me read to you from Matthew 24, starting with verse 15. This is Jesus himself speaking. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Do you know what this is saying? Make sure you know this sign and know it very well. Let him who reads understand. That's also repeated in Mark's gospel, Mark 13. Whoso reads, make sure you know what's going on. So what is this sign? Abomination of desolation. I'm so glad you're here in church. And you should be so glad that I'm going to explain to you simply what it is. Now, abomination means to grievously offend God. Now, let's understand. God is big. He can handle it. He's not going to get wounded. He's not a shrinking violet. He's not thin-skinned, onion-skinned, snowflake. He's God. He can handle everything. But nevertheless, if you want to get his dander up, then offend him, and especially through idolatry. That was Israel's downfall. Even though they defeated the Canaanites, even though they experienced the miraculous, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the glory, the sonship, everything, but they went after the false idols of the neighboring people. They got in big trouble for that. Solomon got in big trouble. It is actually madness. Why on earth would you follow the religious practices of people who are in darkness and who don't have even a shred of the same advantage you have following the living God with his presence, his love, his glory, his coming kingdom, and so on? But don't think that was just ancient Israel's problem. It's a problem today. Yes, there's a problem with people bowing down to man-made figurines. It still happens. But in the Western world, it's a problem too. In the Epistle of Colossians, it says that covetousness is idolatry. So we're talking about abomination. Covetousness, what on earth is that? Well, it's the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Well, what is covetousness? It means to eagerly desire that which belongs to somebody else. Naboth found out the lethality of covetousness when Ahab coveted his vineyard. It's not like Ahab had no land or palaces or vineyards of his own. No, he wanted Naboth's vineyard because covetous people are never, ever satisfied. Even if they gained the whole world, they would still not be satisfied because ultimately covetousness is idolatry. Another way to describe it is this. Idolatry that leads to abomination is worshiping and serving anything above that which belongs to the Lord, or giving devotion to something that rightly belongs to God. God should be number one, but to the covetous, idolater, abominators, God is not number one. The idol can in itself be legitimate, like family, like church, like exercise, but it's the value we place on it that makes it an idol. And therefore, abomination of desolation, abomination means idolatry, covetousness, wanting material things. By the way, I can tell you one idol in this state, and that is sport. We'd have not one, but two public holidays for sport, Melbourne Cup and Grand Final. I know Grand Final is a new holiday, a few years old. Now, I'm not saying it's idolatry to go to the Grand Final. I'm not saying if you go to Melbourne Cup, I mean, be advised on that and gambling, whatever, but I'm not saying it's idolatry. It depends what value you give it, though, that will make the difference. I'm all for exercise, sport, and all that. Just don't worship it. Worship God. That's what it boils down to. Abomination of desolation is the ultimate of offenses, ultimate of idolatries. It's the idolatry of idolatries, where a man of peace, a man of sin, the lawless one, goes to the house of God and says, look no further, friends, worship me. I'm God. Or else. That's what this means. And there was a historic precedent in it with the Maccabees 200 years before Jesus, 168 BC. That's another story. But Jesus spoke of this in the future tense, not something from the past. When you see this, what is the antidote? Get out of Jerusalem, which almost implies a Jewish connotation, a Jewish flavor, especially. Well, does this mean that the Jewish temple will be rebuilt after 1900 years to fulfill this? All I want to say is watch and pray. You want last day's tips, last day skills? Wake up, watch, pray. Obey. And I'll say it once again, last day's living encompasses waking up, watching, praying, obeying. Those are four signs. Those are pretty negative. Let me give you the one last one, which is positive. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. The gospel was ratified in Jerusalem. The gospel was first preached in Jerusalem. The gospel was first disseminated outside of the Holy Land, or outside of Jerusalem, from Jerusalem. The gospel began in Jerusalem. It will culminate in Jerusalem. It's like a pond. Throw the pebble into the pond right in the middle, and you'll get concentric circles emanating from the point of impact to the shore of the pond. Once it hits the shore, guess what happens to the circles? They come back. Come back to the source of impact. That's what happens with Jerusalem and the gospel. Jerusalem is the number one foreign policy issue in the world today. The status of Jerusalem, the ownership of Jerusalem is a hotly debated topic. This is really, in one sense, ludicrous because Jerusalem has none of the ingredients of greatness. It's not, you know, maybe a million people in it. It's not on any major waterways. Doesn't have any natural resources. It has a few holy sites. But who wants to go to war over holy sites? I mean, we live in a secular world order, don't we? And so the status of Jerusalem is the number one issue. Though it doesn't make sense, and of course, the world wants to divide Jerusalem, give part to the Jews, part to the Arabs, and they believe by dividing the city of peace, we will have peace. Why the contention? Let me get to the chase. The reason for the battle for Jerusalem, which you read in Zechariah 14, Zechariah 12, that ushers in the coming of Jesus, is simple. It's the city of the great king. The great king is, of course, the Messiah. The Messiah, of course, is Jesus. And because he's getting ready to come back, and it appears that a united Israeli Jerusalem is tailor-made for the coming of Messiah. They don't know that that's what they're doing, but that's what they're being led to do. And of course, the world, including much of the Western world, including Australia, including America, including Canada, they don't want a united Jerusalem. They want peace at any price. But as we learn in 1 Thessalonians 5, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes. But before any of that can happen, the gospel must go forth from Jerusalem, as it has, to the ends of the earth. The good thing is the gospel is going forth, and this is where technology has been helpful. Some technology is morally neutral. It can be used for bad, it can be used for good, and that's part of what's happened. But let me give you a little tale here. It's not even a tale, it's true. And the fact is, the gospel is going forth from some of the most unlikely places. Think about it. We're in the Western world. The boogeymen of the Western world are four countries that I can count. China is a boogeyman. Russia, especially now with the Ukraine war, a boogeyman. Iran has been in the bad books for over 40 years. And North Korea is also spooking people out with its nuclear weapons. Now, there, I'm not getting into politics. I'm just saying if you hear about these countries, it's normally not positive. And I'm not to say that what we're hearing is inaccurate. Some of it may be very accurate, some of it not, but that's not the issue here. The issue is they are viewed with great suspicion, and some of that is understandable. But let me tell you the God side of the equation. First of all, Korea, the whole peninsula, was basically a Buddhist stronghold 70 years ago, 69 years ago, when the Korean War ended. And the miracle is there's no peace treaty between the communist North and the capitalist South. There's no peace treaty. There's no armistice. There's no diplomatic relations. Very little, if any, contact. And yet, there has not been any armed conflict for 69 years. Any point, North Korea, in theory, could come marching through. Of course, there's American troops and there's a little bit of balance of power, but there's been no conflict. Why? Well, because God's been building his church on the Korean peninsula, including in North Korea. What was a Buddhist stronghold with a handful of Christians 70 years ago now is 30 to 40% Christian, with some of the largest churches in the world. Korea is the second largest missionary sending nation. And what else is happening is they have a big emphasis on prayer. I personally think it's all the prayers coming out of Korea that have kept the North and its war machine at bay for nearly 70 years. When you think about it, it's astounding. That the same thing didn't apply to North and South Vietnam, but it applied to Korea. What about Iran? Iran is definitely an enemy of the West. Iran has leadership ambitions. Some of Iran's gripes, and I've studied about Iran a bit, they actually do have a couple of legitimate gripes. I won't get into it, but I mean, for the most part, I don't condone their activities and spreading of terrorism and wanting to destroy Israel. Of course, we don't agree with any of that. However, the Islamic Republic of Iran has the fastest growing national church in the world, per capita. And not because the government supports it, it's despite the government's attempts to destroy. Not only is it a fast-growing church, it's fast-growing because they do believe in the Holy Spirit, apparently, and they do believe in evangelism. But it doesn't stop in Iran. They go into neighboring Afghanistan, which has similar language and similar bloodlines, and they have been instrumental in starting the indigenous Afghani church. It's small but growing, and even though the Taliban has sworn to eradicate it, that will not happen. Because, well, God is going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so that's out of Iran. What about Russia? Russia, I have a lot I can say on Russia. I've been there 8 times. I love going there. It's a very difficult place to get the proper visa. It's very cumbersome. It's very costly. But once you're in, you're in. And the Lord showed me, first visit to Russia, what he wanted to do in that nation. And then 6 months later, I shared the vision with people who were familiar with the country. They said, that vision comes straight from Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, China Inland Mission, 1889, gave a prophetic vision. He clearly saw the two world wars, and he said there'll be an unprecedented move of God in Russia, nothing like it ever seen before. It will spread to other countries. It will spread to Europe, and when it happens, Christ will return. It's not just Hudson Taylor. Others have said the same thing. And you know, I'm not condemning, I'm not condoning anything about this Ukraine war, but I will say this. People are telling us that Vladimir Putin wants to reconstitute the Soviet Union. I don't think so. I can't say for sure, but I'll tell you one good reason. Vladimir Putin, and I mean, he is one of a kind, and he is a formidable foe, but he has himself become a reborn Russian Orthodox Christian, for whatever that will mean. But the Soviet Union was the most atheistic entity in history. There were only 2,000 churches in the whole Soviet Empire. 2,000. Today, there's 40,000 churches, apparently, just in the Russian Federation alone. And there are growing churches, despite there's hassles, there are challenges, but they're there. And it's not just the Russian Orthodox, it's the Pentecostals, it's the Baptists. Something's happening there. There is a phrase, I can't find out who said it, but that Mother Russia is going to save the world. It could be with this in mind. We just watch and pray. Watch and pray. And what about China? China is a challenge. China is a rival. But China is going back to its roots, its Confucian roots, but also to its civilizational roots. But more importantly than that, China has a fast-growing church. It's a miracle, because Mao Zedong did not want a growing church when he started the People's Republic of China. 1949, 73 years ago, yesterday, 73 years ago, Mao declared the People's Republic. When he did, there were 500 million people, 500 million. After centuries of missionary endeavor, 1 million Protestants, 3 million Catholics out of 500 million in 1949. Then the church went through a lot of persecution in the 1950s. Then it went through hell in the 1960s. It's called the Great Cultural Revolution. By the way, when you see social justice warriors coming out of the universities, they have a historic precedent. They are like Mao's Red Guards in the 1960s. Exactly the same thing. You can learn more tomorrow night. I'll touch on it. But the church survived the Cultural Revolution. In fact, it thrived. It went underground. It went unofficial. And so when the Cultural Revolution ended, they had more Christians than ever before. But there's more. China could end up being the biggest missionary sending country in history thanks to the Back to Jerusalem missions movement. Anyone heard of Back to Jerusalem? Put your hand up. Okay. Back to Jerusalem started in the 1930s before the communists took over. It got a resurgence in the 90s and the noughties and the teens. And it's simple. Take the old Silk Road from Jerusalem to China, but instead of going from west to east, China is going to go from east to west. 100,000 Chinese missionaries on that old Silk Road, evangelizing, planting churches wherever they go. And you have to remember, this is the toughest mission field imaginable, because you have a Buddhist stronghold, Hindu stronghold in India, and a Muslim stronghold in Iran and the Middle East. And these Chinese intrepid missionaries are already starting down that road. Did you get what I'm saying? Four bad boys are actually being used of God for this purpose. It doesn't mean it has anything to do with their governments or their governance or their leaders, but God said, I will build my church. He said it through Jesus, and Jesus is the Son of God. Friends, as I close, remember, we face some big challenges ahead. The fight has only begun. But the good news is our weapons are much more mighty than anything else. And there's the solution that only the church can usher in, solution for society and life, or at least a temporal solution till Jesus returns, and that is revival. Friends, I've been hearing about revival in Melbourne for over 30 years. It hasn't yet happened, but I believe it's still going to be. With our cooperation, not spectator sport, we're not going to be in the bleachers of the MCG. We're going to be on the playing field, fighting the good fight of faith. So let's quickly review. The five signs are deception, the great shaking, lawlessness, abomination of desolation, and praise God, the spreading of the gospel with last day's revival. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the prophetic mantle at Breakthrough. Thank you for the message I could give in harmony with that mantle. I pray that those who've been sitting on the sideline just watching, God, let they answer the conscription call. And those who may, if any here, have been spiritually lukewarm or growing cold, light the fire under them that cannot be quenched. And for those who are walking with you, waiting upon you, and worshiping you, I'm asking in Jesus' name that you will confirm them, that you will bless them, that, Lord, if you need to prune them, it's not to harm them, it's so they can bear even more fruit than ever before. The pruning is for fruitfulness, not for destruction. So we praise you for the fruit of this message, the good seed of the word planted in good soil. And we pray that you'll bless the rest of the day and bless the meeting tomorrow night. It's going to be a prophetic declaration that Melbourne and Victoria will be on the spiritual move. In Jesus' name, amen.